Quit playing games. Romans chapter 2. We continue our look at the book of Romans today. Last week we saw a scorching indictment of those people, those who could see the truth of God plainly in the world around them, but who refused to acknowledge him. Ancient people who rejected the chance to worship God as creator and instead worshipped created things. We saw how God's wrath manifested not as direct punishment, but by his backing away from them, leaving them to their own perverted desires. We saw how they were punished not for their sins, but by their sins. Rather than fighting with people, God gave them over to their sinful and selfish behavior. And it broke his heart to see his dearly loved children ruining themselves and each other with dark and wicked conduct. Not only that, but as people made in his image, they disguised the goodness of God by their terrible actions. If God's salvation and love flow through his presence with us, then God's wrath is enacted by his absence from us. When God backs away, people receive exactly what they've asked for, and they get what they deserve. In order to understand, I asked you to imagine building your dream house to perfection, only to have your family members come in and trash it. Wouldn't you have the right to be angry? Wouldn't you have the right to walk away? When we consider the degree of perfection to which God built our world and his people, and we look at what people have done with all that was good and beautiful, we can see how God is justified in his wrath against sin and evil. That was last week. Not too cheery, was it? This week, we pick up in Romans chapter 2. Now, when I read the New Testament letters, I try to imagine what it was like for the original audience to read and hear those words. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church that was tense and divided along ethnic lines. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians not getting along as they should. Both groups wanting to follow Jesus, but disagreeing over exactly how to do that. I can just imagine the Jewish Christians hearing the opening paragraphs as they were read aloud and feeling a bit smug. Yes, those people got what was coming to them. Those people broke the law. God abandoned those people to their own depravity. Those people, those people, those people. And then there's a shift. Suddenly, Paul turns a corner in chapter 2. You! It's you too! Every time you criticize and point fingers at those people, you condemn yourself. You're just as bad for judging as they are for sinning. And what's worse, you sin too. You have the law, and you know the law, but you don't keep the law. I bet it started to get warm in that Roman church that day. It seems that the Jewish Christians were doing some finger-pointing with their Gentile Christian sisters and brothers. They were still relying on their own moral superiority and not on the shed blood of Jesus. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying its power and their own need for complete transformation. They were still trying to earn their salvation through their good works. Paul says that their stubborn hearts are still hard, impervious to the grace of the gospel. And with their unrepentant hearts, they're storing up wrath for themselves on judgment day. He transitions into a warning here, not because he's so perfect, but because he loves them, and he used to have the same attitude. He knows exactly what they're thinking, and he remembers all too well what that kind of attitude can produce. Here we see Paul take on more of a fatherly tone, like you would with your kids. Guys, I care about you. I care what happens to you. And I'm begging you to learn from the wisdom I've gotten the hard way. Learn from my mistakes and turn around. Realize that what you're doing is not the way to honor God and to follow Jesus. In fact, you're doing the opposite, and because of your smug self-righteousness, you're actually turning people away from God. It's because of people like you that God gets a bad name among the unbelievers. Good thing that doesn't happen anymore, huh? Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. What makes a Christian? What makes a person a Christian, a Christ follower? Is it getting sprinkled with holy water or dunked in a tub? Is it perfect attendance on Sunday mornings? Is it a stellar public record? A shiny, happy family? A pile of tax-deductible giving receipts at the end of the year? What makes a person a Christian? Is it any kind of outward sign? Is it behavior you can brag about? Is it saying the right things and acting like everything you are is great? Or, is the thing that makes you a Christian your humble admission that you are a sinner and you're in need of a Savior? Is it your childlike faith in a good Heavenly Father? A faith that says, Dad, I can't do it, but I know you can. Remember that God says His power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul is going to say later that there is nothing good that dwells in us. It's only Christ in us that produces good things. On our own, apart from God, we are incapable of being good enough. And so what makes a Christian is our willingness to admit that we are weak, we're sinful, we're hopeless and helpless without a Savior. This humility then transfers into our daily living, and we know then that we have no cause to brag, no right to judge. When we realize that we are no better than anyone else, that we are all sailing on the same sinking ship, all inside the same burning house, when we acknowledge with humility that it is only by the grace of God that we have any worth whatsoever, then, and only then, can we start to be Christians. The moment when you and I finally realize that we are those people is the moment when Christ can save us. You've done it before, right? You've comforted yourself with the knowledge that at least what you do wrong isn't as bad as what those people do wrong. Let's admit it, we've all done this. Sure, I mean, I fudge a little on my taxes, but at least I've never stolen anything. Sure, the guy's an idiot and I despise him, but at least I've never killed anyone. Sure, I've done some looking, who hasn't? But at least I've never actually cheated on my spouse. That's what we do, isn't it? Paul is talking about this here in chapter 2. Quit playing games, guys. Just admit that you are every bit as guilty as those people, and you are every bit as much in need of God's grace and God's mercy. He talks about circumcision too, the physical sign of Jewishness because of the covenant God made with Abraham. The Jewish Christians he was writing to apparently thought that this mark made them very special. But, Paul says, hey, don't you see? It's not the cut of the knife that makes a Jew. It's about who you are. It's the mark of God on your heart, not the mark of a knife on your skin that sets you apart. For our purposes, we're going to translate that to baptism, because it's the same concept. Okay, Christians, so you got baptized. Great. But if you continue to live in sin and you continue to act like you know better than God, then what good did it do? You just got wet. Who's better off? The person who gets dunked and continues to live their own way? Or the person who remains unbaptized, but who daily pursues the way of Christ? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to actually be a Christian. Otherwise, who cares? The name has no meaning at all if the lifestyle doesn't reflect it. A cat can have kittens in the oven, but that don't make them biscuits. So, what motivates you? What directs your thinking and your doing? Is it a desire to please God? Or is it a desire to please yourself? Be honest. Call it what it is. One of my Bibles, the Voice translation, offers this anonymous note. It says, when God's people, or people who claim to be God's people, are hypocrites, then God is the one who gets the bad name. How often do we say one thing and do another? How often have we set a standard for others only to break it ourselves? We practice what we actually believe. The rest is just talk. And there's a lot of religious talk out there, a lot of smugness and self-satisfaction. Is that what the world needs more of? Lies and empty religious talk? No, indeed. And some of you thought last week's sermon was rough. If you call yourself a Christian and you know the rules and you know what's right and you know God's heart, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and you are a light in the darkness and you are a teacher of the ignorant and you are an example for the immature and you know the full expression of truth from the Bible, if you're such a great teacher, then why haven't you taught yourself? You are guilty of doing the very things you say you're against. You are those people. It takes one to know one. Remember, church, these are Paul's words, not mine. They are stinging me too. I don't want you to think that we come here to church just to get beaten up. That's not the point. The point is to lay the truth bare so we can see it and get right. Paul isn't saying all of these strong things to the Roman Christians because he hates them, but because he loves them. In writing these words, I guess he isn't being nice, but he is being kind. He's providing a warning for those who need it, trying to help them avert disaster. Like a lighthouse, Paul shines truth on the jagged rocks so they can avoid the dangers they've been too blind to see. And I wouldn't be doing my job if every week I told you how great we all are. This isn't about self-esteem anyway. It's about calling out the unavoidable truth that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, have followed other paths, have chased after other things, and have found no real fulfillment in the stuff of this world. It's about shining a light on an uncomfortable truth so we can better understand who God is and what God wants from us. Don't you see? God loves us. He wants what's best for us, and He wants us to live into our purpose. He wants us to mirror His glory and His grace to others so they can come closer to Him too. He wants to be near to us, but not if we're going to be arrogant jerks. Who would want to be near to someone like that? He wants to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and in order to do that, we have to be willing. Willing to lay down our pride, our power, our need to be right all the time. Lay it down, humble ourselves, and submit to God. Only then can He work with us and have His way in us. Doesn't He have that right? Especially with those of us who say we love and worship Him? If God's salvation comes through His presence with us, then God's wrath consists of His absence from us. When God backs away, people receive what they've asked for, and they get what they deserve. How much more amazing, then, is God's decision to enter into our tragic human timeline in the form and person of Jesus Christ. He didn't abandon us to our own wickedness, but He provided a lifeline and hope for our liberation. Anyone who trusts in Jesus has this lifeline, this salvation, and that's great news. Next week, we're going to move to chapter 3, and it starts with the words, "So then." But until we get to chapter 3, the questions I'd like for us to ask ourselves are these. What is my motivation? Why do I do what I do? And what do my thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions truly say about who I am and what I believe? Brace yourself, church. It could get scary, and I'm right there with you. Remember, I preach to myself before I come and preach to you. Thanks be to God for His infinite grace and mercy. Amen. Amen.